I want to turn to the passage where that hymn is taken from, Isaiah 53, for our reading this evening. Isaiah chapter 53. It's good to see you all here, and trust, and we pray that the Lord will meet with us, and I trust already has, even as we've been singing together. It's hard to put it this way, you're in a bad place when you can sing the words we've just sang together and not be touched by them. You're either blinded by your sin, you're not saved, you're outside of Christ, or you are greatly backslidden and in need of a great reviving of your heart. What a Saviour. We thank Him for what He's done. We're going to read here in Isaiah 53. Well, we'll take time to read the whole chapter. Do us no harm. And certainly, we trust will do us good. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Amen. May the Spirit of God give his light in his word tonight, and bless it powerfully to our hearts. No doubt, there are some of our hymns in our hymnal where we wouldn't say they were inspired, but certainly the Holy Ghost was upon them to some degree to articulate certain scriptural truths, and such as the hymn we've been singing, even the hymn prior as well. What a sight the cross is. It's not because it's unusual that one should suffer, or unusual that one should die. History is replete with men who died, with people who gave up their lives and suffered in great physical agony. The wonder is who was there. The wonder is why he was there. The wonder is the impact of him being there, what it is to those of us who are saved. Thank God for his Christ, what he has done. So Isaiah 53, and with the Word of God open before us, we're going to bow again in prayer. that stood still our hearts. And if you're not saved, if you're spiritually backslidden, you don't know where you are, pray. Pray for God to open your heart. What a thing it would be to not die well, to not be ready, to not be prepared, to spend our lives in all sorts of frivolity. Oh God, help us to see the cross. Not merely to see there the sight of agony and pain endured by the Lord Jesus, but to see Him, to understand the Lord of glory who gave His life. He made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Oh, hallelujah. What a Savior. Bless the word now, we pray of Thee. Come with might and power upon the congregation. Give the Holy Ghost to hear the word aright. And in spite of the preacher, in spite of his own infirmities and inabilities, we pray that Thou wilt come with great influence by the Holy Ghost. Take us up, Lord. Empty me, I cry. O God, for the purpose of saving souls and dealing with hearts with power, flushes and washes and just infills with great grace and wisdom and power to preach the word. Take us out of ourselves. Do a work here tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. When we come to Isaiah 53, not only do we come to one of the more familiar passages of the Old Testament, but one which is unique in many ways. The prophet is given a vision unlike that which was given to any other in his day or preceding his day or even after his day before the Lord Jesus came. A vision which enabled him to understand things more deeply and more clearly than any perhaps had understood before him. It's not that men before him didn't realize that there was a Messiah to come. They knew that. It wasn't that they didn't know that he was to suffer. They knew that as well. But it's the intensity of the language, it's the clarity of the experience, it's the particularities that are given in this chapter that are remarkable. Being numbered with the transgressors, the fact that he didn't speak or open his mouth, the various things that when we find the very occasion of Christ living and dying for sinners happened and were fulfilled every one. It's remarkable. Remarkable. The prophet is in many ways in a spirit of lament. Verse 1, he asks this somewhat rhetorical question, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The spirit of the prophet Isaiah is this, having preached, having declared the word of God, having sought to bring truth to the hearts of his people, he laments, who has believed? Who is taking on board the word of God? He feels, no doubt, like many preachers have felt and do feel even to this day and will continue to feel as they stand before congregations and men and women and children and declare to them Christ as He has offered Himself for sinners. And as they see there the great need and the sin that lies within the heart and life of every individual they stand before, none excluded, and yet observe them walking on in their lives without Christ, without His pardon, without His mercy, stepping into eternity with no assurance of salvation, they lament, who has believed our report? Why is it that so few see the arm of the Lord? Have His power and salvation revealed unto him. He laments also their blindness, as he accounts here something of the youth and growing and life of the Lord Jesus. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, not as a tree. He's fragile, he's bound by humanity, it visibly doesn't appear to be the mighty God, and that strength there that we might ascertain would be part of one is the God-man. No, he's seen as a tender plant. Frail in his frame, just as any other man. As a root out of a dry ground in the midst of a nation that was so hardened and callous in its sin. So blinded by its own religiosity. So darkened by its own depravity. He had no form or comeliness. There's nothing in him that would be attractive, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. You would think that God would present himself as the Son of God in human flesh in some way that would make him appear different. In some manner that would show him to be who he really was. And yet it was not so. It was only by the enlightening power of the Spirit of God that even at his birth, or through his life, or at any occasion, even when he began his ministry, it was only by the enlightening power of the Spirit and the grace of God in hearts that men and women saw him for who he really was. The vast majority, there was no beauty that they should desire him. Nothing wonderful in him. Then we come to verse 3. He gives us a little more detail into the experience of this Messiah which was to come. He is despised. And you see how he's using the language here. This is all being foretold of the one to come, and yet he uses it in the present. He is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows, unacquainted with grief. You may ask the question, why does he use this in the present tense? And there may be various answers given, but there's a real sense in which Israel at that time was treating their God in this way. In every sacrifice that they were to observe, in every religious adherence that they gave themselves to as Jews, they did not fully recognize what it was they were doing. There was no sense of wonder to whom, to the Messiah who was to come. So it could have been said even to them right there and then, he is despised and rejected of men. The prophet talks about this, how through their sacrifices and their offerings and all, it was as nothing before God because they weren't right in their hearts. They were unclean and sinful before God. So he makes this expression, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Of course, the great fulfillment of this was during the time of the Lord Jesus, during his life and ministry upon the earth, but it still applies to you and to me today. Still, it may be said, he is despised and rejected of men. Even now, it may be said, to some degree, he a man of sorrows. I know he's in his glory. There's a very real sense in which his sorrows have all passed away. But we wonder, don't we, at times, even when we read the book of the Revelation, the letters given there to the church, and the lamentation that's coming from the Savior as he, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and there's this, almost you see some sort of grief in the Savior over the state of the church even after he has ascended into glory. Oh, he knows. He is acquainted with our grief. He knows what it's like to be upon the earth. He was despised and we esteemed him not. I want us to look at this text, consider it for the time that remains, simply looking at the man of sorrows. The man of sorrows. And the first thing, there's only two main points here we'll be looking at. The first thing we want us to see is the treatment he faced. The treatment he faced. Let us see first of all the specifics of this treatment. It says there in verse 3, he is despised. He is despised. The word here, despised, has the idea of being slighted, being held in contempt, being viewed of no importance. You might marvel at that. Hang on a minute here. This is the Son of God. This is the Lord of glory. This is Emmanuel, God with us. Could it be said that while he lived his life, that he was made of no importance? Do you know what you're talking about, preacher? Surely he went around, and for those 3.5 years or thereabouts, there were great multitudes who gathered round him. So you can't really say that he was made of no importance. You can't really say that he was despised, because there were multitudes who gathered to him. There were many who came to hear him, to listen to him, and to be healed of their diseases and sicknesses. And yet, it still applies. There are so many occasions that we could turn to show just how he was despised, how he was slighted, how he was held in contempt, how he was made as if he was nothing before men. Turn with me to Luke chapter 23, just for one example. Luke chapter 23. because we're given here a scene that has many lessons for us, and I can't give them all here this evening, but Luke chapter 23, the Lord Jesus has already been presented to Pilate. Pilate hears that he is of Herod's jurisdiction of Galilee. It tells us in verse 8, after he's sent to Herod, verse 8 of Luke 23, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad. And the reason he was glad, it goes on to tell us, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him. Herod sat there in his little regional throne there in Galilee as a little minor king with not much influence, but still enough prestige to be puffed up and proud. And as he was there in Galilee, we know the Lord Jesus spent most of his time in his ministry in Galilee, and he heard. We could say, we know he heard from John the Baptist. John said he spake of this man, we're told that in John's Gospel. So as John the Baptist was imprisoned by Herod, and we know that Herod gave John opportunities to preach, and John the Baptist preached strong and powerfully against his sin. Herod, it's not right that you have your brother Philip's wife. He showed him his sin and revealed that to him, but there's no doubt he preached Christ. John did no miracle. All that he declared and all that he did was to reveal Christ, to behold the Lamb of God, as we even mentioned this morning. So there's no doubt that he heard about Jesus from the lips of John the Baptist. There's also other events. I can't go into details of even how his right-hand man would no doubt have told him about the Lord Jesus, considering his wife, who was sick, was healed by the Lord Jesus. That's Cusa that we read about elsewhere. I think it's Luke chapter 8, although I'm going by memory. So there were other people around Herod who were impacted by the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, and no doubt Herod heard about it. All the great spheres of people and the congregations, the multitudes who gather to hear the Lord Jesus, there is no doubt that Herod heard many things about him, so he was glad he was there. Says he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. You might ask, why? You know, well, here's this man, he desires to see Jesus, he wants to hear from him and see particularly a miracle done by him, but there's nothing given to him. Jesus is silent, doesn't say a thing. Why? Seems a bit harsh. Why would the Lord Jesus be silent to someone who's inquiring about him, looking into certain things about him, wanting to see an expression of his power before his very eyes? Why would he be silent? I'll tell you why I think he's silent. I think here we see the justice of God and the way God vindicates his own people. Here's a man who had perhaps one of the mightiest preachers that ever lived standing before him. And he preached before him, and Herod was faithful, or rather, John the Baptist was faithful to Herod, declaring the truth of God to him. But you'll know what happened. He was before his friends and this party, and he, no doubt, influenced by drink and so on, and offers to this young girl who dances before him, Herodias' daughter, up to half of his kingdom, and she comes and asks for the head of John the Baptist, and he orders off with his head. You know what he did? He silenced God's man to his soul. He said, I'll not have this man to preach anymore. I do not value the grace and mercy of God to me. I'm going to silence him forever. So Christ had nothing to say to him. Christ had sent his servant before him. And he had been faithful and he had chopped off his head. And so Jesus, well, he has nothing more to add. You silenced my man, my servant, my forerunner. When you did that, you sealed your eternity. There's no mercy anymore. Herod here, as he stood before Jesus Christ, even staring Christ in the face, he was damned already. He was damned already. But look how they treat him then. You'll see it. This kind of spirit of making nothing of him. Verse 10, and the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him, and Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught. The language is there. They made nothing of him and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. A whole scene of mockery. They made him as nothing. Herod stood there before him and said, you can't perform a miracle. All that I've heard perhaps is just nonsense. And so I don't think anything of you. What a sad scene. You know, there are people, perhaps, even here tonight, who do the same. You hear the word of God. You have it preached to you. God's servant here or other places where you've heard the Word of God preached, they've been faithful. They've presented Christ. They've appealed to your soul to repent and believe. Time and time and time again, you're presented with truth to the saving of your soul, but you won't receive it. You won't embrace Christ. You think the preacher's mad. Maybe you think I'm mad. I don't know. It matters not. It certainly matters not to me. But it does concern me that you would fall into the same trap of Herod and others who make nothing of Jesus Christ. He is despised. You're despising the Lord Jesus by rejection of Him, by making light of Him, by thinking, I don't need Christ right now in my life. I don't need the blood right now. As if you're not a sinner right now. As if you're not standing in a place where the wrath of God hangs upon you. As if it's somehow that you're somehow away from that, and you don't have to be concerned that at any moment you could be taken out of this scene of time. So to you, he is despised. The other specific we're given here is that he's rejected men. He is despised and rejected. The idea of being rejected is that of being abandoned. Again, you may say, well, how was Jesus Christ abandoned? How is it so that it could be said Christ was abandoned? Were there not, again, as we said already, multitudes who followed him, after him, gave some sort of allegiance to him? That's true. There were times, especially early on in his ministry, where there were multitudes who came and followed after Christ. And we're told about them. John chapter 6 is a very insightful chapter, a long chapter, but very insightful about these things. There are multitudes, of course, who are fed at the beginning of the chapter, fed the feeding of the 5,000. And there are those who follow the Lord after that. They're impacted, their hearts are somehow challenged and dealt with as they view this, but it's just material. It says in verse 24 that they went to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. That sounds like a good thing. They went seeking for Jesus. But it was a carnal thing, and the Lord Jesus rebukes them for it later on, because they're not after the bread of heaven. They're not after Christ. They're just following him because their bellies were filled for material needs. Again, there are many who follow Christ for that reason, and that's as much as it is. It's just a matter of well, I go to a church and I'm a Christian, and especially in this present day, perhaps, I don't know, but maybe even more so than at any other time in history, this health, wealth, and prosperity type gospel where they come to Jesus because he'll make everything right. He'll take away everything that we don't like about our lives. And the things that we don't like, they aren't sin. They're just, it's maybe poverty. I don't like the fact that I don't make much money, that I don't have as much as I would desire, and I'm not able to buy as much as I would like. I'm not endowed with all the material goods of this earth. I don't like that about myself. So I'll come to Jesus. And I'll put their money and invest money, and we're told, of course, by these televangelists and the nonsense and tripe that comes from their mouths. And if you give and support the ministry, then God will give 100-fold to you, and so on. What a nonsense. Yes, God is faithful to those who give. God lavishes upon those who give to Him on many times and many occasions, and He always provides our needs. If we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these things are added unto us. But we don't come to Christ so that we have wealth, because if we do that, we're going to be dissatisfied, because we might find the very opposite. We might have to walk the very path of the Lord Jesus and experience what He had, where He hadn't even anywhere to lay His head. Find ourselves stricken with poverty. But if we come for the right reason, there He is bearing my sin. And yes, He's able to deal with my sin. And no matter what I'm experiencing in the material world, my sin is removed from me. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed my transgression from me. And that's done, that's settled. That work we can be assured of. It goes on in John 6 to tell us, after the Lord deals with certain things concerning Himself, which we'll not go into now, verse 66, from that time many of His disciples, not just many people, not just many of the crowds who followed Him, that time many of His disciples went back and walked no more with him. Rejected of men. Rejected of men. Think even of the scene where he's there before the great crowd and Pilate's there, and Pilate's trying to wash himself of his hands, wash his hands of the matter dealing with Christ. It tells us, I think it's John 18, the chapter deals with Pilate anyway in John's Gospel. Three times we're told that Pilate says, I find no fault in him. And yet the multitude, the crowd, they continually say and cry out for his crucifixion when he presents, will you have Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? They take Barabbas. They take the robber. They take the murderer. Why? He's rejected of men. I wonder, are you a rejecter of Jesus Christ? You need to answer that yourself. I don't know your heart. But you abandon Christ. Every time it's presented before you, walk through the doors, you head home, and you abandon Christ. You turn back and walk no more with Him. Let me apply it to some. Perhaps you're not walking with God the way they should. Oh, you're saved. You lay claim to being a Christian. But tonight, you're not really going on with God. Your fellowship with Christ in the past has been sweeter, and you're not in the full enjoyment of the gospel. And how easy it is to slip into that kind of experience. And there's no enjoyment. And no joy and no reality about your faith. You can hardly remember a time when you witnessed and told someone about their need of Christ, because the fullness of salvation doesn't fill your heart. And you have no joy. It may be said, in a degree, you've abandoned Christ. You've left your first love. Oh, may you get right even this very night. Not only the specifics of his treatment, but the scope of it as well, because it uses the word we. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Also talks about men. He is despised and rejected of men. And the language here is telling us that all are included here. Yes, it was relevant and specific to Israel, but not only to them. It applies to all. Anyone who deals with the gospel and with Christ in this way, this applies. We are told very clearly, and you'll no doubt have heard it on many occasions, by the Apostle Paul, as he accounts the position of men in the book of Romans, and he goes into this great kind of discourse of presenting us for who we really are, sinners, no matter whether we're Jew or Greek. We're all sinners before God. We're all guilty, as he says in chapter 3. We're all guilty before God. And then kind of sums it all up with this language. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And when he says all, he means all. There's no exception. There's no one you can think about who's excluded from that, saving Christ himself. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so the scope of this treatment is universal. Everyone has treated Christ in this way to some degree throughout their lives, at least until the point of their salvation. And if you're here and you've never been born again, you don't know what it is to repent and believe personally. I don't care whether you're baptized, catechized, been to church all your life, read your Bible every day, prayed every day, you've traveled the world and went to holy places. It doesn't matter anything about any of that. It's of no worth or value. It doesn't mean anything to God. What matters is that you see yourself as a sinner. You fall before Christ, pleading for mercy. The treatment then he faced, seen here in this text, and secondly, the torment he felt. What the Lord had to endure. First of all, the humanity of it, because it says, a man of sorrows. A man. Everything Christ faced, he faced as a man. He never drew from his divinity in order to deal with all the problems and struggles that you and I face as people. Even though he was united there in one person, both God and man, united together in one person, while that's true, he never drew from divinity, his own divinity, in order to deal with the issues that we face as people, as humanity, as men and women and children. Never. He was given the Spirit without measure. That is true. And under the influence and power of the Holy Ghost, he carried out his ministry. But as you imagine him there, for example, in the wilderness, enduring temptation, as we find it in Matthew chapter 4, and it says he is 40 days without food, nothing there, And he fasts there for those 40 days in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. As he deals with the weakness of the body, as he faces the wild temptations of Satan, he does it as a man. He knows what it is to suffer. He knows what it is to experience what we experience. We read in John 4 verse 6 at the well there at Sychar, where the woman of Samaria is there and he meets with her. It says he's wearied with his journey. He knows what it is for physical weakness, the limitations of our human frame. And that's why it says in Hebrews 2:18, he is able to succor them that are tempted. He is able. Why? Because he was there. He knows what it is to be bound by the weakness of our human frame. And that's why he can identify with us, and that's why he's able to be our Savior. The humanity of the torment he felt, also the plurality of it, a man of sorrows. While joy never departed from Christ, sorrow was a very real part of his existence. That joy that he had in his heart was a joy to do the Father's will. It wasn't the kind of joy that people revel in now, where it's a joy that is combined with a spirit of happiness, being happy, being glad in that way. It was a joy in what he was doing and fulfilling the will of his Father, but there was never anything of laughter or frivolity when it came to Christ. As he observed men determined to go to hell, rejecting grace and mercy, he was exceeding sorrowful. This sorrow is given the plural here. It could have easily said a man of sorrow, but it doesn't. It says a man of sorrows. This is why we say the plurality of it. Every sin he looked at was a sorrow. Every sinner he came in contact with, there was sorrow. It tells us in Luke 19, verse 41, as he looked over Jerusalem, he beheld the city and wept. These are the people he knew were going to put him on the cross. And yet he enters into this sorrow because he knew what lay ahead of him. He knew the suffering they were going to experience as they rejected him. I wonder, have you ever sorrowed over your sin? Do you know anything about sorrow? Are you afraid of sorrow? I'll tell you something. There is no salvation without sorrow. None. You can never be saved without experiencing something of sorrow. Sorrow for your sin. Sorrow for your rebellion against God. You cannot be saved or be a Christian without having that. Yes, it may wax and wane. The intensity of it may waver. But you cannot be saved without having some sense of sorrow over your sin. The humanity, the plurality, and the intensity of it. A man of sorrows acquainted with grief. In a real sense, God cannot suffer. It's part of what he is God, part of his attributes. He can't suffer. He can't. No man can get to him. No person, no creature can get to God. No event can get to God to cause him to suffer, for he is God. He is independent of all of that. But as a man, Christ's suffering and sorrow and grief is multiplied to a degree we can never know. We live in a world full of sin. And you know, many of us, even those professing believers, and all of us at times are guilty of this, we not merely do not feel grief over sin, but we are entertained by it. You turn on your television, watch all sorts of vile things and blasphemy and things that God hates. The very things that put Christ to that tree, we find entertaining. We cannot know the grief that Christ felt upon his soul. In Gethsemane, we have a glimpse into the anguish. The anguish that drove him not merely to his knees, but as he prayed, it says he sweat, as it were, drops of blood. No, we don't know this anguish. The intensity, therefore, of his grief, and also, finally, the familiarity of it, because he was acquainted with it. This wasn't just a once-off thing. You may believe that you're acquainted with sorrow and grief, and I would never be one to minimize your experiences. Some of the things you've had to face, no doubt, have been very grievous to you, and have perhaps put you in a place where you thought you would never get out. Maybe even this very night, you're in a place you don't know how you're going to get through. And the grief that you feel, and the sorrow that's in your heart, is very real. I'm not minimizing the experiences we can have. However, you will never know the grief that Christ entered into in this life. But the sad thing is that some even now, right now, there are some who are experiencing a certain type of grief that Christ had to bear upon His soul, that they are bearing, and they are bearing forever. It's the grief of sin. The grief that Christ had to bear as a sin bearer. Bearing our sin upon Him, not weighing heavily upon Him. Now, men and women, those who have died and been cast into God's hell, they bear a certain grief. A grief that will never be quenched. A grief that will never subside. A grief that will continue in its intensity for eternity. As I stand before you, men and women, I don't know where you are before God, but I appeal to you, and I pray, dear God, that you never know grief like this. The grief of having to bear your own sin. Hell. What is it like? Unimaginable in its pain. Unfathomable in its extent. And intense enough that even the Son of God, under its burden, was a man of sorrows. I ask you then, why are you not a man, a woman of sorrow over your sin? You need to be if you're ever going to be saved. And I trust that you will be even this very night. Let's bow together in prayer.